as we go along. What I'd like to do tonight in beginning is not only to introduce the book of Judges, but to do a survey of the book. In other words, to survey the contents of the book for a twofold reason. Number one, to familiarize ourselves with the contents of the book, and also to see the particular way that this book is put together. And I'll mention more about that as we go on. And in doing this, you will find that not only will we learn the book of Judges in this first few messages, but or in the totality of the messages, but in the first few messages, you'll also find, I think, a helpful tool for studying the Bible, or method of observation. And that is simply by, first of all, going over the contents of the book, listing what is in the contents, and then, with the help of the Lord, going back and seeing what the contents, how they relate one to another, and how they're put together. The book of Judges begins, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" Now, there you have a time reference that takes place after the death of Joshua. Actually, this is the first of two introductions that we have in the first couple of chapters. There's another mention of Joshua when you come to chapter 2 and verse 6. It's going to say, "When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land." So you have twofold references. We've seen this before in the study of the book of Genesis. We've seen it in other places. It's the Hebrew form of writing, often to give you a summary in the first part and then go back and pick up. It's not all necessarily straight chronology, because if it was, you'd have after the death of Joshua, but when you get, and then following the events that take place, but when you come to chapter 2, it says, "When Joshua had let the people go." And all they do is they simply tell the story, sometimes generally speaking, or in broad strokes with the brush, and then they go back and pick up the details where they had left off. But the book of Judges begins after the death of Joshua, and after Joshua let the people go, which is the second phase of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And just to refresh our minds for a moment, the setting of this falls in that period of time when the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. They were headed for the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had given them their inheritance. And we come to the end of the book of Deuteronomy and find that Moses was not allowed to take the people into the land. However, Joshua, the captain of their salvation, would take them into the land. And Joshua then leads them into the land in the first half of the book of Joshua. And it's very specific there that in the first half of the book of Joshua, the entire nation of Israel fights under the captaincy, or under the generalcy, of captaincy of Joshua. In other words, all of the tribes must stay united under Joshua. As I was saying, the first part of the book of Joshua concerns itself with the children of Israel specifically instructed not to separate, but to stay under the command of Joshua and as one unit to go into the land to exterminate whatever enemies were there and to take their inheritance. When you come to the second half of the book of Joshua, the Israelites are then instructed to go off on their own, so to speak, to go off on their own individual tribes, to go off as individuals among themselves, and to go out and to claim the inheritance that Joshua had brought them into. There are a number of spiritual pictures that we could look at there, but that's not our purpose tonight. It may suggest some thoughts to you as you think about it, however. Joshua brought them in. They were to stay under Joshua to gain their inheritance, but then there came a time when they were to go off individually and as tribes and form units to go out and take the land and to claim their inheritance. That was the second phase of the conquest, and that's the phase of the conquest that begins in the book of the book of Judges. Now in chapter 2 and verse 6 of the book of Judges, and remember again, we're just basically surveying the contents of the book tonight without so much getting into the interpretation of the book. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 6, when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, here you're introduced to another generation. There was the generation of Joshua, then there was the generation that of the elders who outlived Joshua, but they had seen the great works of the Lord, the things that he'd done for Israel, as we're told in verse 7. But then you've got in verse 10 another generation that comes that didn't know the Lord in the sense that Joshua and the other men knew them, and they hadn't yet seen the works which he had done for Israel. So that will point out that in this book of Judges, there is a third generation that arises of those who enter into their inheritance, but they enter in without fighting. They didn't go through the battles that Joshua had fought to get into the land. They didn't go through the battles that the elders had fought to get into the land. They hadn't seen the miraculous working of God that brought them into their inheritance. It's a third generation, and that generation becomes very important throughout this book. Now, what you have then is two introductions in the beginning chapters, both of them mentioning Joshua and somehow relating to him. Now, when you come to verse 11 of chapter 2, the writer to the book of Judges is going to give us a summary, basically, of the content of the book of Judges, or of the flow of the book, because what you have from chapter 2, verse 11, down to verse 19 of chapter 2, will be the cycle that the book will follow throughout the rest of the events and the rest of the chapters. And here's the cycle. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim, or Balaam as he's commonly called. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned, and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Now, again, as I say, this is sort of the basic summary of the entire content of the book of Judges. You will find this same pattern repeated time after time again throughout the book. The writers in ancient days, and in, especially in Hebraic form, and the Hebrews had certain styles and literary tools that they used to get their point across. We do the same thing today. You pick up a book, you say, I wonder what this book's about. And you look on the back jacket cover, or you look on the inside flap, and you have a brief summary of what the book is about. And you can expect within that book to find those events somehow in there. That's why, you know, they have it on the jacket cover. Well, they didn't have jacket covers on the scrolls. They didn't have jacket covers on the papyrus and such that they wrote on. But they did have ways of saying, here's a summary of what the book is about. This is what you can expect to find in the book. And that's what he's done in this section of this chapter. In chapter 3, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 7, again you'll have this formula mentioned. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. Here's a statement, once again, that is typical of the book. And what this cycle will follow will be basically three things. The children of Israel will do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord will discipline his people. As you'll notice on your sheet, we mentioned the Lord will discipline his people through enemies. The people will cry out to God. And then God will raise up deliverers, or as they're called here, judges. That statement is typical of this book and of what we'll find there. Now, you'll find this statement in chapter 3, verse 7, repeated seven times throughout the book, and it's a very important key to the division of the book of Judges. Notice it says again in verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and you may want to, either now or later, because I have all the references mentioned on this sheet, go back in your Bible and mark those places where this formula is found. You'll find again in verse 12 of chapter 3, verse 11, another statement that is made, that the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That first judge died. Now, what did the writer tell you in verse 18 would happen? No, verse 19 of chapter 2. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they did what? They returned, they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. So when you read in verse 11 that Othniel, the first judge, dies, that is chapter 3, verse 11, what can you expect to happen? Verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The judge is dead, he's off the scene, certain time passes, and then the children of Israel do evil again in the sight of the Lord. Notice that statement in chapter 3, verse 7, again in verse 12. You have it again in chapter 4 and verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You have it in chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. You have it again in chapter 8, verse 33. Came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berith their god. Then you have it again in chapter 10 and verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria and Zidon and Moab and so on. And then you have it again in chapter 13 in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now what you have there in these verses and in the book of Judges, these verses mark out what we call the seven apostasies of the nation of Israel during this period of the book of Judges, at least the ones that the writer to the judges of the judges wants to focus in on. Seven times we have recorded that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Did they do evil at other times? Surely they did. Did God raise up other judges? Yes, he did. But these are the seven that the writer is going to focus in on. Now, let me mention one other thing and then get back to this because it is a very important point. Turn back to chapter 3, if you would, and verse 31. In chapter 3 and verse 31, and you notice in verse 30, that phrase is found there, the land had rest 80 years or 80 years. And after him, that is after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now in chapter 3, verse 31, we have introduced Shamgar, who was a what we would call a minor judge. A minor judge. He's a minor judge, not that he didn't do as much as the other judges, but he's a minor judge because there's very little information. As a matter of fact, here only one verse is given about Shamgar. So he's a minor judge in that sense. It's kind of like the minor prophets. Actually, some of the books of the minor prophets are longer than some of the major prophets. Daniel only has 12 chapters. Hosea has 14. Yet Daniel is considered a major prophet, and Hosea what we call one of the minor prophets. Sometimes I think the terms that are used post-exilic and pre-exilic, before and after the exile, are maybe better terms than major or minor, but nevertheless, Shamgar is what we will call a minor judge. Now, here we find that two things at least stand out in my mind. Number one, as I have on your sheet here, you'll notice that Shamgar is not introduced by the formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. He's not introduced in that way. He just comes out here in chapter 3, verse 31, and after him was Shamgar. Now, after that, you'll have the formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then you'll have another judge that is raised up from that particular point. But Shamgar is not introduced in that way. That brings us to an important thing that comes out of this, that the way that we divide the book of Judges, you may have a study Bible and it may have certain notes or annotations that divide the book of Judges up in various ways. You may pick up a commentary that divides the book of Judges up in various ways. Some of them will simply take all of the judges that are listed. I think there are 13 in totality that are listed. And they'll take the book of Judges that way, looking at each judge. And that's a profitable way to do it. However, if we look at the way the writer to the book of Judges has done it, he's done it a little bit differently. He will always introduce a major judge with the formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then we'll have what we call a major judge. Now, Shamgar was some kind of guy. I mean, he killed 600 men with an ox goad. And an ox goad was simply a sharp forked stick or a pointed stick that was used to motivate the ox. You know, that's what an ox goad was. And he killed 600 men with that. I mean, that's a very notable achievement. It also says that he delivered Israel. He may have done many more things. He may have been as spectacular as somebody like Samson, one that we're more familiar with, or Gideon, as far as we know. He may have done more than they did, killed more people than they did, slew more of the enemies, etc., etc. But we don't know that. You see, the writer hasn't chosen to focus in on him. Therefore, he remains on the pages of the Scripture as what I would refer to as a minor judge, not occupying the place of one of the major judges like Samson and Gideon and some of the ones that we're more familiar with. I mean, when you think of the judges, if you think of them at all, I don't recall anybody thinking, you know, immediately of Shamgar. You know, you think of Samson, you think of Gideon, you think of some of the other ones, Jephthah perhaps, or Ehud that you might be a bit more familiar with, but not too many people think of Shamgar. So We do have him here, but I only mention him at this point to show you the difference of how we follow the writer's train of thought in the major judges, and that is that they're all introduced with this formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, when we come to chapter 9, and again, here we're just looking at the contents, surveying the contents of the book before we actually get into it. We have another interesting thing in chapter 9, and another interesting person. His name is Abimelech. And he comes on the scene, as I have on the page before us, as a pseudo-deliverer, that is, as a false deliverer. He's one who turns into a tyrant, and actually the people end up having to be delivered from a deliverer. And they're relieved in chapter 9, verse 55. The men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and they departed every man into his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, as he's more familiarly known. Now here we have a false deliverer, one who turned into a tyrant, and one that the people ultimately had to be delivered from. And that brings us to another question. Why did the writer put him in here at all? And what is the point of sticking him in at this point of the story? You see? I mean, did the writer of the book of Judges just come along and say, well, I've written about these different judges. Now I'm going to stick this guy Abimelech in there because I really need some filler material, and I'd like to, you know, fill the story out a little bit, flesh it out a little bit, make it more interesting reading. So we're going to stick in the account of this guy Abimelech. Or does the writer have a specific purpose of putting Abimelech in this account of Judges, even though he's a false deliverer, and does he have a particular purpose of putting him in at this particular place? And I've used the illustration many times. It's not original with me, but I use it because it is a good one. At least I think it's a good one. And it has to do with how we view the Word of God and how the contents of the Word of God are put together. As I've often used the illustration, some people view it as sort of like a wedding album. One day I'll think of a new illustration, and then I won't have to keep using the same one. You know, wedding album, they're usually somewhere out on the coffee table within the first year or two of marriage, and after that they find a place on the entertainment center or back on a closet somewhere. They don't, you know, but they're always out. Or in the first months or year of marriage, there's the wedding album with all the pictures in it, and people come over, oh, would you like to look at my wedding album? And, you know, you respond, well, certainly, that's exactly why I came here. I wanted to come over and look at all your wedding pictures, you know. But anyway, you're thumbing through the wedding album, and there's Aunt Henrietta and Uncle Harry and Cousin Frederica and all the other people. And as you're thumbing through, there on the page, right in between all the family members, is a picture of your gardener, you know, if you had a gardener, or your plumber. And you know, you kind of say, well, what's that picture doing there? And you say, well, I just thought it was a good place to stick it. I mean, it kind of fits, you know, right there on that page, so I just put it there. It's just out of place. Well, some people have the idea about the Word of God that it's like that, that these people sat down to write one day, and they said, well, I'm going to write this story about different judges, and oh, yeah, here's this little interesting anecdote about Abimelech. We're just going to stick it in right there. It doesn't really fit with the rest of the pictures, but we're going to stick it in there anyway. That's not the way the Word of God is at all. In the very structure of the Word of God, in the way, and sometimes I have a difficult time conveying this particular thought, but it was a fascinating thing to me to see that the very way that the writers themselves, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the way the writers selected and chose their material and put it together, they do it in a way to tell a story. And they do it so vividly sometimes that even the very contents and the structure of the book are a message in and of themselves. And so as you're reading along through the Scripture, you begin to pick up phrases. Remember that back in that day, again, they didn't say, okay, now we come to chapter 2. They didn't have chapters. You look at a scroll that's in Hebrew or a papyrus that's in Greek, you won't find chapter divisions on it. A lot of the ancient manuscripts don't even have, well, none of them have sentence endings. The letters just run all together. I mean, they don't even separate the words. You got to go back. It's just one line after another. Or go backwards. From Hebrew, it would go from right to left. Thank you. And yet, they don't even separate the words. You have to go in and say, okay, now here's where this word is. We're used to looking and saying, okay, now chapter 2, chapter 3. But they did have devices for dividing their material off. The way the book of Judges does is with this formula, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. When you come to that, you know, okay, now we're going to be introduced to another judge. We're going to have some new material now. This is his way of saying chapter 2, chapter 3, and so on. And more than just of dividing it off into chapters, it is their way, too, of showing a message through the very structure of the book and the way that they put these things together, of emphasizing their point. And we'll be able to see that a little more clearly, I hope, as we move on. Now, in chapter 10, again, you have minor judges that are introduced. Chapter 10, you have Abimelech dying. And there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, the man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamer and Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamer. Here's a man who judged Israel for 23 years, yet the writer doesn't tell us anything about him, other than that he judged Israel. May have done many notable achievements and accomplishments. We don't know. He's a minor judge. And you notice, as I said, there's nothing there to say, the formula was not found, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so we could expect that he'd be a minor judge. Verse 3, after him rose Jair, a Gileadite. He judged Israel 22 years. And then finally he dies. Then in verse 6 you come to the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and then you're going to have introduced, finally in chapter 11, Jephthah after that formula. So here you have two minor judges. When you turn to chapter 12 and verse 8, you'll have again judges introduced without the formula, children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. You find it in verse 8, after him, that is after Jephthah, one of the major judges died, Ibzan of Bethlehem. And then in verse 10, Ibzan died, and after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel 10 years. And then in verse 13, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And then he dies. And then in chapter 13, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and would be introduced to Samuel. Now, it's interesting to think about this. Here's the writer, and notice the his style of putting these things together, and again, not haphazardly. The first time we're introduced to a minor judge, there's one judge. The second time we're introduced to minor judges, there are two judges in chapter 10. The third time we're introduced to minor judges in chapter 12, there are three of them. So it's one, two, and three, the times that we have the minor judges. That's kind of interesting to see that the writer would put that down in that particular way. Now, when you come to chapter 13, you have the formula again, the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord delivering them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, and Samson will be introduced. His story will fall in two parts. The first part will end in chapter 15 and verse 20. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And the second part will end in chapter 16 and verse 31 at his burial, where they took him up and buried him, his father and so on. They took him and brought him up, and they buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And again is repeated the phrase, he judged Israel 20 years. And thus ends the story of Samson. But not only does the story of Samson end, with Samson ends the last of the judges, major or minor, for that matter. Now think about this. Chapter 16, the last judge is off the scene. However, you got five more chapters. Chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. That raises another question, doesn't it? At least in as far as our observation of the contents goes. I'm writing a book about judges, and if that is my sole purpose in writing, then why, when I end at chapter 16 with the last of the judges, do I then have five more chapters to go with no judges in it? You see? And you have to stop and ask, what is the purpose of these chapters being placed after the last judge passes off the scene? I mean, if all I'm going to write about is the judges, then technically my story's over at chapter 16, because there aren't any more judges after that. Samson's the last one that we have recorded. But there are two major stories that remain at the end of the book, and both of them, interestingly, deal with Levites. Remember, the Levites were the priestly tribe. They were the tribe that the priests were to come from, and you had to be a Levite to be a priest under the nation of Israel. In chapter 17 and 18, you have the story of Micah and of Micah's Levite. And then in chapter 19, you have another story of a Levite and a national scandal that was so wicked and so horrendous that it surpasses anything that we see today in any of the what do you call these things, tabloids that are around, either on TV or at the newsstand. But both of these two remaining stories deal with Levites. Now, in the last two stories, you'll find repeated four times this significant phrase, or at least part of this phrase, and again balancing it out in two different ways, that's found in chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Then in chapter 18, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then the last verse, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And very significant is this fourfold repeated phrase. Balanced, you see, two in the middle, there's no king in Israel. Two on the end, no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So think about that. The judges pass off the scene, and then the repeated phrase is, no king in Israel, everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, it is interesting to note, too, that when you come to the last verse of the book of Judges, you have the book of Ruth, and it's, of course, the setting of the book of Ruth is the time when the judges ruled, as it says in verse 1, but I find it at least of some interest to note that the last verse of Judges says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then you have the book of Ruth, which starts out with a story of a man named Elimelech, whose name in Hebrew means, my God is king, but who was doing that which was right in his own eyes. You see, no king, everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. That's exactly what Elimelech did, and it got him into big trouble. But nevertheless, I find that at least of some passing interest. Now, look at the second page, page 2. If we summarize the contents of the book of Judges, we would say that what we find thus far is two introductions in the beginning mentioning Joshua, then a formula that introduces the seven apostasies of Israel, stories of another, besides the first, six judges that are interspersed in between there, and then two stories that form what we would call epilogues. Now look at page 3. Structure of the book of Judges, and we're not going to go through this tonight, but I do want to point this out to you because I think it is very significant. If we were to outline it, I think this, to me, commends itself to me as the best outline of the book of Judges, not just following the judges in particular, but following it as the writer has himself set it up for us. There are 11 major movements in the book, and what you'll find, and I'm not trying to bore you with details. I know that sometimes certain things can fascinate you and may not be as fascinating to the people that you're trying to convey them to, but I do want you to see this for a particular reason. Hebrew form of writing and Hebrew form of poetry or prose, as we would call it, is often structured in not rhyme, but in parallelism. In other words, they'll put thoughts either together that go together in parallel thoughts or that stand opposed to one another in parallel thoughts. And often there is what's called introversion in the writing. And what that simply means is that whatever you have out here, whether it's alternation or introversion, whatever you have out here matches this that's out here. And whatever you have here matches this that's here. Whatever you have here matches this. Whatever you have here matches this. And then the middle is sort of the peak of the thing. So that if you were to letter them, you've got an A out here. Instead of going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, like that, they would have A, B, B, C, C, D, D. You follow what I'm talking about? And you notice that as you set up this book of Judges in this sense. In the first two introductions that we have, the first introduction, there's a question that's raised. Who will go up for us first? Judah. And you have a covenant that's made. You have weeping, and you have the place called Bochim, which is the place of weeping. Now notice the second epilogue, that is number 11. Who will go up first? Judah. The Ark of the Covenant's mentioned, Bethel, and weeping. Even perhaps more, if we come down to, say, number 3, I think we can see what I'm talking about a little bit clearer here. We'll see it as we move on, certainly. You have the first judge whose name is Othniel. Here's the first judge that is raised up on the pages of the Scripture that we have brought before us. And the writer is very clear to point out that the secret of Othniel's success was the wife that he married. In contrast to the Israelites around him, who married the pagan women and the heathen women, Othniel found the secret of his success in marrying the daughter of Caleb. And she was the spur, she was the motivating factor in his life that spurred him on to claim his inheritance and to be qualified him to be raised up as the first judge to deliver the nation of Israel. Now, contrast number 3, the first judge, with number 9, Samson, the last judge. The secret of Samson's undoing was the wives that he married. That was the secret of his undoing. In contrast to Othniel, the first judge, Samson marries pagan wives, and they were the secret of his undoing. So what you find in the book of Judges is it begins out with Othniel, who is a sterling example of a judge who did the right thing, had his love in the right place, married the right woman, in contrast with, at the end of the book of Judges, or the last judge, Samson, who marries the wrong woman, and it became the secret of his undoing. You see how the writers put that together? Take the next judge, Ehud. Ehud comes as a diplomat with a message for the king, Eglon. The message just happened to be a dagger between the fifth rib, but nevertheless, he had a message for the king. And after he kills the king, he goes to the fords of Jordan, and there at the fords of Jordan, he begins to slay his enemies, kills his enemies by the ford of the river Jordan. When you contrast him with the one that balances out, with Jephthah, number 8. Jephthah, too, was a diplomat who came with messengers to the king. He also takes the fords of Jordan. The difference is that where Ehud slew his enemies at the fords of Jordan, Jephthah slays his brethren. So what you have is that, in a sense, these things are balanced out, but there is a sense in which also there is a deterioration among these judges after these different apostasies. And we find that the writer structures these things together in this particular way. Now, again, why do I mention this at all, and why do I go over it? Besides our familiarization with the book of Judges, to point out something else, and that is this, that some people have the idea, well, just look around. There are thousands of places around, and when people want to come here and say, what do you believe? It's very easy to say, we believe the Bible. Everything the Bible teaches, that's what we believe. Well, so do thousands of other people. They believe the Bible too, at least in a point. And it is true, you can almost make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You know, it's like the old, I'm sure you've heard the story of just jump in for a devotional one day, you're feeling kind of discouraged, and you just flip it open. Some people try that, and wherever it falls, you read. A fellow tried that, he was feeling down, and opened it up, and it said, he read the verse that said, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, well, that's not too good. Try it again. So he flipped it open again, and it said, go thou and do likewise. And he said, well, that's not too great. So he flipped it open again, and it said, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. You know, so wasn't much encouragement in that. Wasn't much of a message in that sense. But some people have the idea, well, the Bible's kind of like that. We can just jump in there and grab anything out of it and make it say whatever we want. Well, you can if you don't follow the built-in controls that the writer himself often places in it. You see? And what we find in this is that so far, really, tonight, we haven't done really any interpretation. I haven't said, here's what Ehud does, and that's what this means. That's interpretation. All we've done tonight is an observation. We have observed the contents. And as we observe the contents, we find that they follow a certain structure. And when we put that structure together, even the structure of the book suggests a message to us in and of itself. We see that there is this beginning that starts good, but there is this deterioration. So that even though you have very similar circumstances, by the time you get to the end, there is this severe apostasy that takes place. And the judges, well, interestingly enough, the last judge that we have on the scene, Samson, can't even deliver himself from the personal bondages that he's in. So it's a very sad state that the people of God have gotten into at that time. But we'll look more into this as we come along. I just simply mention that to say that the Word of God must be interpreted within the context, and it must be interpreted within the structure of what the writer himself intended to tell us. And if we stay close to that, we'll be a lot closer, not only to what that writer, because this is what I want to get at, and I don't want to get at just what I think it means. See, I can think it means a thousand things. I want to get at what it means, what the writer intended, and whatever the writer intended is what the Holy Spirit intended, and that's the message that we want to get at. Now, within that context, there are certainly lots of personal applications, but we have to find out first what it says in order to be able to find out eventually and hopefully what it means. So let's stop for there tonight and look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll go on in the coming weeks to get into the book itself. Father, we thank you again. As we look at the Word of God, we see that it is marvelously placed together, that even as we've looked tonight, we have not tried to impose certain things there. We've not tried to shove a square peg in a round hole and say, this needs to go up here to make it look good. as we just observe the contents, we find that the Word of God is put together in a marvelous way, and we, of course, see again the evidence of divine fingerprints here that would suggest to us that this is not a human work solely, that not man himself could not have just placed this together in this particular way, no matter how talented he might be. Another evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture. Our Father, we pray that as we get into the Word of God, we would realize again that there are certain things we can scratch off the surface, but there are also things that you've told us that we must dig for that wisdom as for treasures and as for precious metals that do not, as a rule, lie on the surface, but must be mined from the depths of the earth.